please, to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14. Some of you will recognize this passage of Scripture is dealing with Satan, his attitudes, his thoughts. A couple of verses I'm going to direct your attention to here, verses 13 and 14. Isaiah writes under inspiration, "But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." Father, we pray that you would help us tonight to understand the repugnance of our sin nature. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you will give us a desire to resist those temptations that come from within, as well as those temptations that come without. But we have within us desires, ungodly and unholy. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to be conscious, not ignore those things, to be conscious of them when we're tempted, to confess them, to repent of them, and to replace them with the promises of your word, with scriptures that strengthen us in our obedience to you. Help us to long to do your will. May it be an insatiable desire to please you, in action, in attitude, in thought, and in word. Perhaps the most difficult of all, to control the tongue. Thank you for your patience with us now, Father. Open our hearts to the work of the Spirit of God. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. So last week we started a study on what I will call the foundational problem of all humanity. And that foundational problem, of course, is our pride. It haunts every single one of us. Adam and Eve were created in the image of God. As a creation of God, they didn't immediately deal with the problem of pride. They were created without sin. They didn't have the issue that we have today. However, because of their deliberate and their willful choice to disobey God and make themselves as God, when in reality what happens when you do that is you set yourself above God. If you make yourself as God, what you're really doing is setting yourself over and above Him, which is what we're reading about here in our particular passage of Scripture. This is exactly what Lucifer did. Every time we sin, this scenario is played out. We are literally setting ourselves over God because we're saying, "God, I believe I know better than you do." That's what we're saying. Every time we sin, we're telling God that we know what is best for us, in spite of the fact that He has informed us from His Word what is best for us. We are demoting God every time we sin. That is the essence of the sin nature. We're saying, "God, I do believe, even though I've heard what you said, even though I know what you've said, I believe I know what is best for me. I believe I know what the right thing for me to do is." Adam and Eve sinned because they liked what they saw, in spite of what they heard from God. They liked what they thought that it would do for them. Adam and Eve's sin nature was conceived in them. It was conceived in them. The point is that Eve got her sin nature from directly disobeying God. She didn't inherit her sin nature. She wasn't born. She was created. Her sin nature was conceived in her when her seed, which was her desires, combined with the seed of Satan, which was, and I'm speaking figuratively here, of his desires. And so when her desires and his desires combined together, she conceived the sin nature. It came into existence. Same with Adam. However, with Adam, he was the federal head of the human race. You say, what do you mean by the federal head of the human race? I mean that in his loins was every single human being who was ever going to be born. And when he conceived the sin nature, every person coming from his loins has a sin nature. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, the one man there talking about sin into the world is Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And what he's talking about there, all sinned, he's saying that all sinned in Adam as our federal head. So what I'm doing tonight is actually I'm starting where I want to begin. I'm starting where I want to end. I don't want to begin here. I'm starting where I want to end. I'm starting at the end. I want to come back to this at the end of the sermon. But what I want to do right now is I want to go back before there was sin. I want to go back in time and see where it all really started. You say, well, what do you want to do that for? You know, what is it going to accomplish? What good is it going to do? I believe it will create in us a greater disdain for evil. I believe it will create us a greater repugnance toward our sin natures. That's what I want to accomplish tonight. If there's one thing that sticks out in our culture today, and I'm talking about the evangelical culture, it is that we're way too comfortable with sin. Sin is not something that repulses us like it repulses God. And I think we need to come back to that. I shared with you last week that God hates sin. The Bible says this, speaking of God, your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. It says you're too pure to have any kind of approval of evil whatsoever. You have no favorable attitude towards sin. That's totally opposite of you and me. I don't know about when you sin, but when I sin, at the moment anyhow, I do find some degree of pleasure when I do it. Not so with God. God doesn't struggle to resist sin. There's nothing in sin that's appealing to Him whatsoever. No temptation. That's foreign to us. It's opposite of what we're used to. We can't even hardly imagine what that's like. And so what I want to do tonight is I want to go a little deeper into the origin of sin. Sin hasn't always been around. Sin had a beginning. Let me crystallize our thoughts with this question. How old is the kingdom of God? If you were to think about, and I know I'm asking a hypothetical question, but when did the kingdom of God begin? How old is the kingdom of God? And you may say, well, wait a minute. Did the kingdom of God have a beginning? And you may be thinking to yourself, well, you know, the kingdom of God is as eternal as God. But is that true? Is that true? That the kingdom of God is as eternal as God is. Well, let me ask you another question then, to help us along in our thinking here. What does the word kingdom mean? What does the word kingdom mean? I think it implies a lot, but I'm going to deal with two implications. I think the first implication of the word kingdom is that it implies that there is somebody who has authority. That somebody has dominion. That somebody has a right to rule. There has to be a king if you're going to have a kingdom. It seems pretty simplistic, I know that. And we're talking about the kingdom of God, so we're implying then that God has the authority and the dominion to rule. The second thing that kingdom implies, though, is this. You have to rule over something. You have to have subjects. Right? You can't have a kingdom unless you have subjects. Unless you can dispense your authority. Unless you can apply your authority. Now, here's the problem. In eternity past, whatever that is, it was only God. It was only God. He has no beginning. He's always existed. He's always been. He's always been the triune God. He's always been the great three in one. There's only been an eternal relationship between the Father, between the Son, and between the Holy Spirit. They were co-equal in position. They're co-equal in powers. In other words, in eternity past, there was nobody to rule over. Right? Is God, the Trinity, equal in every way. So, in order for the kingdom, you have to have subjects. You have to have subjects. Now, what I want you to do now is I want you to go to the book of Job. I want you to go to the book of Job. I want you to follow my attempt here at thinking. So when did the kingdom of God come into existence? Now, a lot of people think that the book of Genesis is the first book that was ever written. It's not. They tell us that the book of Job is actually the first book. Not the book of Genesis. The book of Job was written, they as best as they can determine, around 1500 BC, which was around the time of Abraham. Now, the Pentateuch, which was written by Moses, was written about 1446 to about 1406. So you've got Job here in 1500, and you've got, 50 years later, you've got the Pentateuch being written. So most scholars contend that the book of Job is the first book written, and then it is the oldest book that we have. So I'm going here, and we're going to look at it. So you're in Job, and I want you to go to the end of Job. I want you to go to chapter 38 of Job. Okay? Go to Job chapter 38. Now, most of you know the story of Job, and his trials and tribulations that he went through, and God allowed Satan to come and test him and try him. And Job went through some hard times, some difficult times. And finally, he makes it through all the trials, gets to the end, and God begins to talk to Job. And God begins to tell Job, hey, look, this is who I am. And he does that to get Job back on track of how great God is. And so God is in this process of describing himself to Job, and he's trying to describe his greatness to Job. And I want you to notice here in Job 38, and I want you to look at verse 4. And God is speaking, and God says to Job, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Now, so that's the introduction. Go down a few verses. Drop your finger down into verse 7. Go down to verse 7. Okay? Verse 7. When the morning stars sang together, all of the sons of God shouted for joy. Now, who are the morning stars here? Well, that's figuratively referring to the angels. And so what were the angels of the sons of God, it says here, what were they shouting for joy about? Well, if you look at this context here and you follow it out, you see that they're shouting and they're praising God for what? The creation. They were there. They saw God create all that there is. And so now they're praising God. They had witnessed what God had done. They had witnessed His power. And now they were shouting for joy because of this great expanse of God. What they've done. So what does it tell me? That tells me, here's my point. My point is this. The angels had to be there before the creation was. Okay? If they saw God create, they saw God make everything, then they had to be made, because we know angels are created beings, before creation of heaven and earth. And they're praising God for what they had done. And this is in total agreement with the purpose of God's angels. I'm not going to ask you to turn to it if you want to, you can. But real quickly, I want to share with you in Isaiah chapter 6, what the Bible says there about these angels. It says, the seraphim stood above him, each having six wings, with two covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. The one called out to the other and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." What are they saying? Here's these angels, the seraphim. I don't know exactly, you know, how they fit into the whole creation of God, but he made these angels, and they had this strange configuration here. And they were, what are they doing? They're praising God. They're saying, "Holy, holy, holy." That's what angels do. And they were reminding, and they were mindful of the creation of the earth. And he said, the angel said, "The earth is full of the glory of God." What did it mean by that? That means that everything you see on this earth glorifies God. All of creation glorifies God. Okay? That's their job. Let me call another passage of Scripture to your mind. You can look at it later if you want to. And it's in Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah chapter 9 verse 6. Nehemiah 9:6. It says this. The angels are talking. "You alone are the Lord. You have made the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all that is in it, the seas and all that is in them. You gave life to all of them, and the heavenly host bows down before you." The Scriptures make it absolutely clear that the angels were always continually praising God. That's what he created them to do. They were created first, and they saw the creation of the earth, and they began to praise him for the creation of the earth and the heavens. And when God created the earth and the heavens, what God did was expanded the work of the angels to rule and be his ministers over the heavens and the earth that he had created. He created the angels, he gave the angels the ability and the power to care for his creation. And in the process of doing that, they're praising God. Now, I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit, so let me back up. Out of all of the heavenly host that God created, and listen, folks, I'm going to tell you what. You know, we think of God creating angels. There were all kinds of creatures that God created. One of the beings that God created is called Lucifer. Okay? Out of all the hosts, out of the countless angels that God created, one bore the name of Lucifer. Now, there are a couple of passages in the Scripture that talk about Lucifer. We're looking at one here in Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel chapter 28. And Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28 give us some insight into Lucifer and who he was. And so here we are in Isaiah chapter 14. We're looking back up to verse 11. Back up in verse 11 of Isaiah 14. What did he create Lucifer to do? Well, it says here, "Your pomp and the music of your harps have been brought down to Sheol. Maggots are spread out as your bed beneath you, and worms are your covering," etc., etc. So he's making comparison between the king, Tyre, and Lucifer, is what he's doing here. And the implication here is that Lucifer was a musician. He was a musician. And he had the primary responsibility of leading the angels in worship. He had great musical ability. He would call the angels together, and they would have a time of adoration and a time of worship. And you can see this most often when you go to the book of Revelation, how that when the angels got together, they were singing and they were praising, and when they got to the end of their worship service, the Bible says that they would fall down on their faces in deep reverence before God. That's what they did. But now in Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 13 in particular tonight, we see something else about Lucifer. And it says here, "You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper. The lapis lazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald, the gold, The workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. On that day, you were created, they were prepared. So what is he saying here in Ezekiel? He's saying, of all that God made, of all the creatures that were out there he made, Lucifer was the most beautiful. He was stunningly beautiful. He was awesome. There was no other creature that had the beauty, that bore the beauty that Lucifer did. So here we have a creation of God who is specifically talented in the area of music and worship, and he would call the angels together. He was the most beautiful of all the angels that were there, and everything was rocking along pretty good in heaven until one day Lucifer had a very strange thought. It didn't last long. It was a quick thought. It was quick. And he thought, you know, I think my wisdom and my ability to perform and my beauty is right up there with God. And then he began to notice how all the angels followed him and how he had authority over them. Although that authority was given to him by God, he took it as his own authority. And at some point, he began to realize that these angels were honoring him, and they had great respect for him, for who he was, and for his position. And Lucifer began to like the idea that he was somebody. He was somebody now. And the self-life was born, and his sin nature came into existence, and he became self-conscious. And all of a sudden, those pronouns, I and mine and me, came into existence in Lucifer. And he no longer identified himself merely as a creation of God. No. Now he could operate independently of God, and he could exist without God. And it became more and more about Lucifer and less about God. And then we find here in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 13, but you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven, I will raise my throne above the stars of God, I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will make myself like the Most High. That was the sin nature, born and complete. I like the part there. Well, I don't like it, but it says that he raised his throne above the stars of God. What does that mean? That means that Satan began to assemble some followers. The stars of God there, of course, being other angels. And so he began to subtly gather the support of the other angels. This was a tricky thing to do. So how is he going to pull this off? Satan, being the most and probably the most intelligent of the angels, realized that he had to use the same enticement on them that worked on him. And so he began to tell them, hey, you know what? You're just pretty good looking, aren't you? So he began to talk to the angels, began to tell them, you know what? What are you doing down here on the low end of the totem pole? Don't you want to have more authority? Don't you want to have more power than what God has given you? You have great talent. You have great ability. You need to use that talent. You need to use that ability. Why don't you follow me? Because I will help you do that. And so the angels began to follow him. Now, some of them didn't. Some of them realized what Satan was doing. But he was lying, and he was using flattery. And we all know the power of flattery. It works pretty well on all of us. And now you know the rest of the story. He gathered some angels behind him. There was a revolt in heaven. A war ensued in the kingdom of God. And Lucifer and a third of the angels were thrown out of heaven. So what happened? Two kingdoms. There was no more just one kingdom, the kingdom of God. Now it was the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan.
So the next question becomes, why didn't God just kick Satan out and totally destroy him? Why didn't God take Lucifer and all that were following him and cast him into the lake of fire and brimstone? Why didn't God just end it all right there? He could have done that. He had the power to do that, but he didn't do that. The Bible tells us, yeah, there was a special place that God created for Lucifer and for his angels, but God didn't immediately separate Lucifer and the fallen angels from him and send them into their hell. And you have to ask, why not? He had the power to do it. Here's what I want you to understand.
God wanted to glorify himself so that there was not a shadow of a doubt that the supremacy of the kingdom of God was greater than the supremacy of the kingdom of Satan. God wanted to firmly, completely, gloriously show himself more powerful than Lucifer, and more holy than Lucifer, and more glorious than Lucifer. You say, well, how did God do that? How was God going to accomplish that goal? Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You say, what does that have to do with anything? Well, why are you going off on a tangent here? God put man on the earth that he created and said, I will create man in my own image. God put man on the earth to prove to the whole angelic realm that he alone is God, and Lucifer is an imposter, and he is a liar, and he cannot and he never will be God. You say, well, still, how does man fit into that scenario? Out of all the beings that God created, only man was created in the image of God. The difference between the angels and man is that the angels do not bear the image of God. Only man bears the image of God. I'm not saying that the angels don't have some characteristics of God or that they don't have some characteristics of man. But God created man to represent him. Man is as close to God as any creature will ever be. You say, well, I'm still a little confused about how all of this fits in. I want you to go back to Genesis with me. I want to show you. I want to draw it to a conclusion right here. Genesis chapter 1. I want to show you how this fits together. In Genesis chapter 1. And this is the passage I used last week. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. The Bible says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, what I want you to do is I want you to look at that two-letter word, in. In the Hebrew, and I'm not trying to throw out any kind of superiority on you tonight, but in the Hebrew, the word is beth. It is prefixed to created. The Hebrew beth prefix, preposition, is the second most common preposition in Hebrew language. It can be translated in a lot of different ways. But I want you to know tonight that one of the ways to translate that little word in is in essence. In essence of something. When we come, you know, when preachers preach for a long time, they get toward the end and they say something like this. In essence, what I'm saying is this. And when a preacher says that, you're thinking, oh, he's pretty close to the end. You know, he's gonna wind us up. And so when he says, in essence, what he's really saying is, let me sum up everything that I've said to this point and make it a short conclusion. Okay? It's a way of equating all that he said here with this little sentence that he's going to make here. It's an equation. Okay? Summation of it all. We may say it like this. He is essentially dishonest. He is essentially dishonest. What do we mean that, by that? He is essentially dishonest. We take two things. We take the person and we take the moral standard of dishonesty and we join them together and we say they're the same. They're the same. When you think about this person, you think of dishonesty. When you think of dishonesty, you think of this person. They are essentially the same. And so how do we faithfully translate this passage of Scripture? It would go something like this. God created man as His image. As His image, He created him. That tells us a little bit more about man being the representative of God. Why did God make man in His image as His representative? Because it was the only way to make man redeemable. Angels are not redeemable. Angels are not redeemable. And they are not redeemable because they are not in the image of man. When God made man as His representative, when God made man in His image, He said, I love my image. I am going to redeem my image. That's how much I love my image in man. That's how much I love him who represents me. God made man redeemable by making him in His image. You say, well, how does that work? How does that work? It is through the act of redemption that God proves His absolute sovereignty and authority over all things, and particularly over the dominion of Lucifer. When God redeems man, God breaks the power of sin, God breaks the power of death, God takes man out of the realm of darkness and out of the realm of Lucifer and puts him into His kingdom. And when He does that, He says, I am God. When He breaks the power of Satan, He redeems man. Nothing defeats Satan more than saving man from sin and death and pulling him out of the domain of darkness and hell. That glorifies God. And that says, I am God. And Satan's lost. And that's what the angels sing about over one sinner being saved. Well, anyhow, that's enough for tonight. I appreciate you being here tonight. I appreciate you being in God's house this evening. Appreciate you allowing me to share these.